If you'd pull the volume down just a little bit on my microphone, if you would. The scripture we heard read this morning is from John 4, and it's about Jesus meeting the woman at the well. It's an extraordinary piece of scripture. And all that's going on here, I think there's so much that it's easy to miss because of the depth of it. And I want to spend a little bit of time unpacking it. We might even call this the prodigal daughter story. We're all familiar with the prodigal son. He's the one who insisted on his inheritance and then took it and went off to sex, drugs, and rock and roll, or whatever was rock and roll 2,000 years ago. This prodigal daughter is in a similar state, and yet it's extraordinary how gracious Jesus is to her and how willing he is to be there with her against all sorts of cultural taboos, both of that wider culture and even of the Jewish faith at the time. And it brings me back to a theme of a couple of weeks ago when I said, people matter, stuff doesn't. And I actually am beginning to think maybe that is the theme of this congregation and this church, and that's really how we live out the great commandment of Jesus. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself, love even your enemies, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The core of all of that, in a really short saying, is people matter, stuff doesn't. And we know our priorities are out of order when stuff causes us to harm people. So let's look at John 4 and the way Jesus works with this prodigal daughter, with this Samaritan woman. Starting in verse 1, Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John, though Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Eventually, he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from a long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. So first, we need to realize this. Jesus has gone to Samaria. The Samaritans are despised by the Jews. The Samaritans, for their part, despise the Jews as well. This is a mutual dislike relationship. The Jews regard them as half-breeds. The Samaritans regard the Jews, if you would, as holier than thou. They don't want to have anything to do with each other. But Jesus goes there to this village, and he sits at the well, and it says that he's weary. Anytime we have the idea that because Jesus is the Son of God and the second person of the Godhead, that somehow living in the human body that he lived in, he was free of suffering or weariness or emotion or anguish or anything. Old heresy, by the way, called Docetism. We should set it aside when we read Scripture because it tells us he's weary when he gets to Samaria and to Sychar and to this well. And it says, soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, please give me a drink. So his first encounter with this woman is to ask something from her. He expresses a need that he has, and he makes a request of this woman for a drink of water. He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. I'm not sure we can convey the strength of that word, surprised. Flabbergasted, stunned, rocked back on her heels. A Jewish man is talking to her, a Samaritan woman. This is virtually incomprehensible. She said to Jesus, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman, not just a Samaritan, I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink? Jesus replied, if you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water. Well, let's just pause for a moment and look at that expression, living water. Have you ever seen an artesian well? Did you ever drink from an artesian well? This is an extraordinary phenomenon where you can be standing on level ground and right there will be water bubbling up out of the ground, defying gravity, if you would. Now, it's coming from high up somewhere else, down through the aquifers and then up through a fissure in the ground, and it bubbles out. And very often as artesian water bubbles out, it's carbonated. It's bubbling. It's like Perrier. That's from an artesian well. And I've actually knelt down at one of these wells and just put my face right into the water as it bubbled up and I drank from it. And the water is rich with minerals and the bubbles, you can feel them all over your face and you can taste them on your tongue when you drink it in. This water seems alive. And it comes up with gushing force. That's the word Jesus is using here. It's not just a deep well where the water is still and we're going to pull it up by working to get it to where we are, but rather the word Jesus uses is this idea of water that bubbles up like an artesian well. And he says, if you'd only asked, if you only knew who I was and the gift that God has for you, you would ask me and I would give you living water. That's the image that he gives to her. And she says, but sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket, and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed? And Jesus replied, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again, but those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them. The idea is you drink this living water, this bubbling spring, and it becomes a bubbling spring within you. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. The living water gives them eternal life. This woman is no dummy. Please, sir, the woman said, give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water. So she takes it a little bit too literally from what Jesus has offered. But she's smart enough to say, give me some of this water. And then Jesus responds to her with something out of the blue, unrelated to the water, unrelated to anything else. It's one of those moments where you really know God has just broken through. And Jesus says, go and get your husband. You can almost hear the brakes being hit and the screech. Go and get your husband. She honestly responds, I don't have a husband. She doesn't say more than that, but she at least honestly responds, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, you're right. You've spoken truthfully. You don't have a husband, for you have had five husbands. You aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. So think about this woman and this encounter now. She has either been widowed or divorced, probably divorced at least some of those times, five times. In the eyes of her culture, in the eyes of Jewish culture, This woman is a sinner, a sinner, a sinner, a sinner, a sinner, and she's living with somebody she's not married to. A sinner. No question, this woman's a sinner. This is the prodigal daughter. This is not the model of propriety and righteousness in the village of Sychar. Everybody knows this woman and her history. This divorced woman sinner is the one Jesus sits with and treats with extraordinary respect and kindness, and encounters her in a way fully outside of anything she's ever experienced in her life. She gets it. She knows something important is happening. And she says, "Sir, you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship? Well, we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worshipped." Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship. Well, we Jews know all about him." And he, in the translation, says, "For salvation comes through the Jews." The Greek literally says, "the salvation." The article is there before the word salvation, not salvation generally understood. The salvation, the particular salvation, the salvation proceeds from the Jews, is how it reads. Proceeds from the Jews. Not is owned by the Jews, not can be kept by the Jews, but it is through the Jews that God is moving to save the world. That's the tribe he chose. In fact, the legend, the way the rabbis talk about the giving of the law, the Torah, to the Jews, is that he first offered it to all the other tribes. He said, "Here's my law, here's how I've revealed myself." He offered it to all the other tribes, and they said, "Well, let us take a look at it." And he said, "Would you like to enter into covenant with me? Here's the law, and I'd like to have relationship, covenant with you." And the rabbis say all the other tribes looked at the law and said, "No, thank you." Until he took it to the Jews and said, "Here's my revelation of myself, my law. Would you enter into covenant with me?" And the Jews responded, "We will do what your law says and listen to it." In that sequence, do and then listen. So they didn't say, "Tell us what it is and we'll make a decision." They said, "We are so happy that you've revealed yourself to us and that you love us that much. Whatever it says, we'll do that." Well, what does it say, by the way? But yes, the answer is yes, we'll do it. Now, what is it that we're going to do? And so the response was a heart response to the revelation of God. "Yes, thank you. You revealed yourself. We want it. We'll do it, whatever it is." And what is it that we're going to do? Salvation, the salvation, proceeds from the Jews. And then Jesus says, "But the time is coming, indeed is here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The Greek actually says spirit is God. Not God is spirit. The Greek literally says spirit is God. And the sense of that is this is fundamental to the nature of the one that we worship. It's not an idol, it's not a hard thing, it's not something you can carve or carry around. It's spirit. God is spirit. Spirit is God. "So that those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, He will explain everything to us, or he will lead us into all truth. He will show us all that is true. And Jesus says to her, I am the Messiah. The Greek actually says, the Messiah, I am. Eimi is the Greek word. You could write it down. It's like E-I-M-I, Eimi, Eimi, I am. It's exactly what Jesus said when the soldiers came to arrest him. And they said, we're looking for Jesus. And Jesus said, I am. And they all fell down. Because it's a declaration of divinity. I am. In the Old Testament, I am that I am. Moses asks, who shall I say sent me when I go back to the Israelites and try to convince them to leave Egypt with me? Who shall I say sent me? And God responds, I am that I am. The one who always is. The one who is existence. This is the equivalent of it in Greek. I am. So Jesus says, the Messiah, I am. Just then his disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman. Now, I like this next part. But none of them had the nerve to ask, what do you want with her, or why are you talking to her? Now, this is a good expression. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman. You've heard me talk about this before. Women in that culture, if they were seen out with a man, not their husband, it was assumed that they were having an illicit sexual relationship or that the woman was a prostitute. That was the working assumption. This is actually still true in some of the Muslim countries in the Middle East, the same assumption. And so, shocked to see Jesus talking to a woman and a Samaritan woman, it's probably mild. It's interesting they didn't have the nerve to say anything to him, but they had to have been just rocked that Jesus could be doing this, talking to a woman. In fact, there was a religious instruction prevalent at the time, not just about talking to women because of all that that implied, but even the usefulness of talking to them about God or the law. And here's the way they used to say it. Rather burn the sayings of the law than to teach them to women. Profound disregard and disrespect for the ability of a woman to hear or respond to the law. In fact, characteristic of much of Greek culture in that time was that women actually were somewhere halfway between men and animals. And they were useful for the production of more men and other duties which they might have, but they were not capable of understanding law. And so rather burn the sayings of the law than teach them to women. But here's Jesus sitting with a Samaritan woman. His disciples probably were too shocked to even say anything. The woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village, telling everyone, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah? So the people came streaming out from the village to see him. Now, just let's pause there for a moment and think about who this woman is, who she's known to be, what her spiritual condition is, and what she's doing. Divorced, sinner, living with a man. A woman. And according to Scripture, the first evangelist to non-Jews. She qualified to be an evangelist in spite of the fact that she was a sinner and in spite of the fact that she was a woman. She went irrepressibly and ran to her village and told them what she had just experienced. And she said to them, "He told me everything I ever did." And they were expecting the Messiah to come who would tell them everything. And she experienced that. And she ran back and said, "Could it be the Messiah?" And it says in the text, many believed because of her testimony. Many believed because of her testimony. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, "Rabbi, eat something." But Jesus replied, "I have a kind of food you know nothing about." They don't get his reference, of course. They're as dumb as I am, or as thick, or whatever. "Did someone bring him food while we were gone?" the disciples asked each other. Jesus explained, "My nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me and from finishing his work. You know the saying, 4 months between planting and harvest. But I say, wake up and look around. The fields are already ripe for harvest. The harvesters are paid good wages, and the fruit they harvest is people brought to eternal life." He's telling the disciples, it's time to bring in the harvest. It's time to bring the good news. It's time to bring all of the work that's been done to completion. Do evangelism. Not by coincidence is this a story about evangelism, of a woman who encounters the living God at a well and then runs to tell all of the people she knows and doesn't know, and all of whom hold her in very low regard, both because she's a sinner and divorced and a woman. And the reality is, though, each of us really desires not to sin, I believe, or at least some days we do, or some minutes or seconds we do. The truth, as Scripture says, is all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We still do. And as much as that breaks God's heart, and it breaks my own heart when I do it, because he helps it be broken. The truth is, we ain't different than the Samaritan woman. We can imagine we are, and that kind of pride lasts just for a moment. Jesus knows we're all the Samaritan woman. Jesus comes to us kindly and respectfully. He knows everything about us. He knows about our 5 husbands. He knows we're living with the one that isn't even a husband now, and he loves us. And he offers us bubbling, living water that when we drink it becomes a part of who we are and bubbles up out of us. Verse 39 of John 4, "Many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, 'He told me everything they did.' When they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. So he stayed for 2 days with these half-breeds, with these despised people. He stayed with them in their village for 2 days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not just because of what you told us,'" although it says that's why they first believed, "'but because we have heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world.'" There's an old saying which I'd like to finish with. We Christians sometimes believe that, even though Scripture doesn't support this notion, that all of God's movement toward us for reconciliation and redemption and the wanting to bring us back into relationship with him, if you would, an expressed need from God for us. You know, the idea that God doesn't need anything, it scripturally owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, but it's often applied to broadly the idea he's the great implacable, if you would, no emotion. Nothing in the Bible supports that idea. The God described in the Bible that we worship is filled with passion, jealousy and anger and love. And you might even say, as Jesus expressed it, need. He desires relationship with us. Desires relationship with us and initiates it again and again and again. But we have to respond. He will not force relationship with us. He desires genuine relationship. He initiates, we respond. He initiates, we respond. That's the testimony of Scripture. And the saying among the rabbis, the ancient saying about God's desire for relationship with us, is when he initiates the movement toward us. When he initiates the movement toward us. If our response, the response of our heart, is as much as the hole made by a needle, if we will open our heart just that much, if we will respond to his initiative by opening our heart just that much. This woman opened her heart hugely. But God doesn't even require that huge a response. They say if we would open our hearts just as much as the size of a needle, that God will expand that opening so large that you can drive chariots through it. He initiates. We begin to respond, and he floods with living water. The prodigal daughter. The divorced, sinful woman evangelist. The context of this whole story, all that it tells there about the very character of God and his desire to have relationship with us and his desire to pour into us and bubble out, pour through us in spirit. That's a word for each one of us. Each one of us, without exception, each one of us is that woman. Just as each one of us, male or female, is that prodigal son, each one of us, male or female, is this prodigal daughter, lost in sex, drugs, and rock and roll, lost in whatever kind of sin, the desire Jesus has for her and for each of us is deep, life-giving relationship. May we have the courage that this woman had to say yes, and then to run to our villages and share the Messiah that we have met. Amen.